Let me ask you to turn, if you will, please, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And let me review very briefly a few things. We, I believe, got up through verse 5 of this first chapter last week. And I want you to notice two or three things very quickly before we go any further. And that is, in verse 3, John brings up the idea of fellowship. It's mentioned again in verse 6 and also in verse 7 of this chapter. And he says in verse 3, "The things that we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And we talked a little bit last week about the idea of what a marvelous thing it is to even consider the fact that man can have fellowship with God, and that that fellowship must necessarily be on the basis of His Son as our Savior. The fifth chapter of 1 John says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." In following his very succinct way of putting things and the intensity and abruptness with which sometimes John speaks, that's the sum total. Fellowship with God is possible, but it's possible only through the Son. And then I want you to notice in verse 5 that we talked about, he says, "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." That the arrangement of the Greek words there say something like this for emphasis. They say, "God is light, and darkness in him, no, it can never be." And so we see that God has no association in any form or fashion with darkness. In fact, the minor prophet said he is of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. And we mentioned briefly that in using this metaphor of light and dark, that the scripture uses it primarily, though not limited to exactly these, but four ways of intellectually it'll speak of light and dark as truth and error. And then ethically, it'll speak of it as right and wrong. And morally, as purity and impurity, of holiness and unholiness, as obedience and disobedience. And then fourthly, the Bible will sometimes speak of light and dark in terms of spiritually the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And so in none of those four areas that we mentioned, or any other, can we even think that God has anything, however minute and however far removed, from darkness, from sin, from wickedness, from error, from wrongdoing, from disobedience. Nothing. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, having talked about those two things, we come then to verse 6, where John joins those two ideas of fellowship and light and dark. And in verse 6 is where we'll pick up for today, in which John says to his little children, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth," meaning we do not practice the truth. We do not participate in the truth. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Now, one commentator has said that a good title to put over this section of John would be Our Christian Profession, Probed and Proven. And so here's one test. Here's one thing that John gives the people of God and the world at large, is to examine what we say about our fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship, and remember the word fellowship comes from the word to share, to have in common. Do we have things in common with God upon which we share? Do we share the Holy Spirit? Do we share Christ? Do we share a love of the Bible? Do we share those kinds of spiritual things? And he says, if we say that we do and then walk in darkness, that's a contradiction. We lie. And as I've told you a couple of times already, John speaks in very abrupt terms. He speaks in very intense terms. And he says, if that profession is made and yet we walk in darkness, the obvious conclusion is we lie. We lie and don't practice the truth. Now, let me remind you of this, that John was writing to these people in part concerning the influence that had begun to be felt in culture and in society of the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group of people who believed and taught, among other things, that sin, in essence, affected only the body. And the body was simply an encasement. It was just an envelope, so to speak, for the soul. And we live, and the real us is in the spirit, in the soul. And they made a dichotomy between the body and the soul and the spirit. And what's done in the body and before men does not affect who I am and what I am. Now, they say that you can sin in the body, but that's not really sinning since it doesn't affect the soul. And of course, they neglect and would have none of the Bible teaching that sin is first and foremost a sin of the heart, of the mind, and it does affect our actions and what we do outwardly. But nevertheless, that was their claim. We have fellowship with God regardless of what you see going on outwardly in our body, or what you don't see in some cases going on outwardly in the body, still we share with God. We walk in fellowship with God. And yet the test is, do you walk with God in the light and not in darkness? Now, also to walk is used in the scripture very often as a means of expressing our behavior, the way we live our lives, our conduct, our passing through this world. How do we act? How do we behave? What is our conduct? And so he says, if we walk in darkness. Now, a lot depends upon that term. What does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, as we alluded to earlier, for one thing, darkness means anything that is unholy, anything that is contrary to God, anything that is contrary to the Scriptures and the commands of Scripture. It is that which is opposite to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he says, if we say, our profession is we have fellowship with God, and yet the conduct of our life is characterized by those things which are disobedient to the Scriptures. It's disobedient to the commands of God. It shows in our lives that we prefer darkness to light. I listened on the History Channel not too long ago. And on the History Channel, there was a program about electromagnets. And They were showing that in a recycling plant up north somewhere, that they would put whole cars into this huge machine, and it would just rip it to shreds. The body, the interior, the motor, the transmission, into fist-sized pieces of metal. But included in that was cloth, plastic, rubber, all kinds of things that the machine produced when it tore apart a vehicle. And then they would put it on a conveyor belt and down the road it would go. Now, the way of separation was on this crane. They would swing a huge electromagnet over these pieces as they progressed down the belt. And the man was asked, well, how do you separate it? He said, everything on that conveyor belt that has an affinity for the magnet is sucked up and is attracted to and clings to the magnet. And that which has no affinity, to wit, the plastics, the rubber, the cloth, the fabrics, etc., continues on down the conveyor belt. And then the electromagnet swings over, releases its load, and it does the same thing all day long. And I say to you in that same sense that everybody with a correct heart that has the desire to walk in light has an affinity for Jesus Christ. And the separating point, the great dividing factor in walking in darkness and walking in light is, do you have an affinity for Jesus Christ and walking in obedience to Him? It doesn't matter what we say. It's, do we have an affinity? Do we have an affection? Do we have a desire to please Him with our lives? Now, as I told you, John was writing here in part concerning the Gnostics and their strange theology of a dichotomy that you can sin in the body and it doesn't affect the soul. Let me give you, and I have to do this in haste, at least one illustration of modern Gnosticism in the culture in which we live. This is a way very similar to what they were experiencing that we experience today all across evangelical Christianity, fundamental Christianity in Hendersonville and in Henderson County, and it's this. And see if you don't agree with this, that there is a dichotomy made in our day between a profession at the time of a decision being made. Now, please understand, I'm not putting a knock on making a decision for the Lord. That's what we do when the Holy Spirit works in our heart and draws us to Him. There comes a point in time where we lay aside our rebellion and we embrace Jesus Christ. And as we're concerned, we do make that decision. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those people who, in their mind, that saying of a few words, that decision that was made, is divorced in a strange kind of dichotomy from the way they live the rest of their lives. That you could say to a person, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Oh, yes. And they point you to that time where that decision was made, perhaps years ago. And they equate as its own entity, that is salvation. And if you were to ask concerning just the most rudimentary, the most elementary things that ought to characterize a Christian life, do you pray? No, I don't. I've never developed that habit. Do you read the scriptures and make any attempt to memorize it? No, I just never do very good at that kind of thing. I don't do that. Well, do you attend church regularly. No, we've, you know, in these 30 years, we've never found a church that we like, and nothing suits us. And on down the list you go, and you soon find that their decision of 30 years ago is divorced completely from how they live their lives. And there's not a smidgen of evidence that they are indeed a follower of Christ and have any affinity for Him. And yet, they have an unshakable confidence in what they did, and the pronouncement of those words equals eternal life and fellowship with God and a home in heaven. That's the same kind of dichotomy that the Gnostics insisted upon. And just as much as they were wrong, so is it wrong to live that kind of life and depend upon that kind of standalone decision that has no reference to how we live. I spent a lot of years working in a Christian school, and I had occasion to counsel young people. And I have had the experience. And if you've done much personal work, perhaps you'll have seen this. And in talking to a young person about the fact that their lifestyle and what they're doing is wicked and wrong and sinful, and I'll say to them, are you satisfied with your relationship to Christ? Are you a Christian? And they'll say, I don't know. And I've had parents speak up and say, oh yes, you're a Christian. Don't you remember back when you were 5 years old in your bedroom, you made a decision for Jesus and you asked Him in your heart? Oh yeah, you're a Christian, you're saved. And I thought, my soul, what a disservice to a young person to have a parent that would want to, in their stead, equate that experience with really being a Christian, regardless of how they live, regardless of what their affinity for spiritual things is. Oh yes, everything's all right, because I was there when you said those words. And I say this in passing, let's beware of our own profession. Let's be willing, as the scripture says, to make our calling and election sure. And how do you do that? By examining your life, not the words you said, your life. To walk in the light and not in darkness. That's a pretty potent test. It's one that I realize sounds harsh to us. And we want to, as parents, believe that our loved ones, our children, really are Christians. That people in our family really are right with God. That we're willing to discount how they walk and whether it's in darkness or in light. And James is not willing to countenance that. James is abrupt, he's intense, and says, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Those are hard words, folks, but it is God's word, and it's the essence of the truth, that it's no more ludicrous, it's no more ridiculous to say a child of God must walk in the light than it is to say God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say one, we have to say the other. And so if we're going to believe and teach that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, then it must be true, and the scripture insists that it is, that His children walk in light and have nothing to do with the darkness. Let's be willing to look things squarely in the face and let God be God about this. And let's understand and uphold and embrace that spiritual truth that we must walk in the light. Now, walking in the light doesn't save us. It doesn't make us closer to God. It just reveals that that profession was true and it was genuine. A few months back, my son Willie called me. He said, "Dad, I got some good news." He said, their daughter, Cora, who at the time was 5 years old, he said, "We were talking at our house about being a Christian and being saved. And she said, 'Dad, I want to be a Christian. I want to have Jesus as my Savior.'" And he said, we bowed together and she prayed and she asked the Lord into her heart to save her. And I rejoiced with him. I really did. There's nothing sweeter this side of heaven to have one of your children or grandchildren trust Jesus Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I said to him, "Willie, I just want to caution you about one thing. You or I, neither one, know where this profession of Cora was the real thing or not." I said, "It will be revealed in the days and weeks and months to come whether or not it was the real thing." And there really was a change of heart, granted. I said, "But let's don't let that stand in the way. Let's rejoice right now that she has a tender heart, that she respects the Word of God. But let's not make that the sum total of what salvation really is. If it was, you don't have to worry. It'll be revealed in her life." And he agreed wholeheartedly, and I'm glad that he did. But that's what I'm talking about. And that's what James is talking about, who backs up John's statement concerning that, that there must be that walk of obedience to the Word of God before we can say, "Yes, I have fellowship with God." Now, that's pretty much verse 6. I want you to look at verse 7 now. Verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." You'll notice in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, the same sort of pattern unfolds, that an assertion will be made that's false. Then John will refute that assertion, and then he'll come back and give what is the real truth concerning that situation. And so he says in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light." The word "if" can often in scriptures be rendered since. It can carry both or sometimes one or the other. But he says, we're not like those who walk in darkness. But since we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I debated long and hard and prayed about what I should do about this. And I want to take the remainder of this class, even though we're not meeting our schedule, and I apologize for that. But I want us to take some time, in fact, just park alongside this verse of Scripture and think about some. I think Charles Spurgeon said oftentimes when he read through the Bible, a passage would stand up and say, "Preach me." Well, I kind of feel like this verse has said, "Teach me." Since I'm not a preacher, I'd like to address a few words, and I hope when we leave today, you'll leave with this verse, this fragment of a verse ringing in your ears. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, if you were there, or I was there on Calvary, on Golgotha's Hill, when Christ was crucified, I think the thing would impress us that it was a scene of blood. It was a scene that was dominated by blood. And I want us to think about that blood this morning. We as a church, we individually should never, never get far away from the blood of Jesus Christ and His crucifixion in our behalf. It's the heart of the atonement. It's that which is more precious than words. But if you had been gathered with the Roman soldiers, you know, about whom the Scripture says they sat down and watched Him there. And if we had been among that group, I think the thing that would dominate our senses would be blood. The first thing I want you to notice and to think about is this, is the premeditation of the blood. This blood that was shed had been planned. It had been alluded to. It had been taught by word and by type much, much earlier than this. Do you remember in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned, what God did? He made them coats of skin to cover their nakedness wrought by sin. And to get those coats of skin, there must be blood that was shed. And in type, God is pointing us to this day on Calvary. I want you to notice in the book of Exodus, do you remember the story of the Passover? And the Passover lamb was shed, and its blood was applied to the doorpost so that the death angel, representing God and His wrath, would pass over them. That Passover lamb premeditated and pointed to the death of Jesus Christ, His Son, for our sins. Do you remember Leviticus sets the tone for this? He says that the blood is what makes atonement for the soul. Remember, the whole Jewish sacrificial system was one of blood, that mountains of bodies were slain. Oceans of blood was shed. And yet in the midst of all of that, it was first and foremost a type, a picture of blood that cleanses. And it was teaching them that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But it pointed in type to this one day and this scene of blood. And do you recall the prophet Zechariah's words in chapter 13 when he says, "There shall be opened a fountain in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." Zechariah saw this day in his prophecy, and he called it a fountain. A fountain of what? As the songwriter says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. So when we approach this day and this scene, let's not think it was happenstance, that it just occurred. No, it was in the mind and providence and provision of God from all of eternity. It had been typed in the Old Testament. It had been predicted in the Old Testament. And here that day had finally arrived. The turning point of all of human history was a scene of blood. And so I say first, remember that it was premeditated, that people knew about it. God had revealed it little by little. And the prophet Zechariah saw it very clearly. I want you to think too, even in the New Testament story of some of the people involved in this crucifixion, in this shedding of blood, their pronouncements centered on it. Did you think about this? When Judas betrayed Christ for those 30 pieces of silver, and he later cast away the money and wept and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Now, this was before the crucifixion, but he knew his betrayal would result in the shedding of blood. Do you remember what the chief priest said when they began to gather up the coins, which Judas had cast away, they said in their piety, "It's not lawful that we should put these coins back in the treasury, for it is the price of blood." Did you think about the man Pilate after he had pronounced his sentence on Christ and played his awful and dark role in judgment against an innocent man, that he brought the basin of water and symbolically washed his hands and said, "What? I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Then do you remember the people themselves, which had howled and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in one of the most bone-chilling and soul-stirring words you can ever imagine, they said, "What? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." It was indeed, Old Testament and New, a scene of blood in its premeditation. Now I want you to think for just a minute about the preeminence of the blood. The preeminence of the blood. A couple of weeks ago, Brother Greg, in his sermon, pointed out to us in our study of Melchizedek that the writer of Hebrews, in expositing Melchizedek, makes a point in explaining who Melchizedek was of things that are not in the Scriptures. And remember when he said he's without father, he's without mother, and something concerning his generation? The Bible makes no mention of that. But the writer there picks up on that and says, by the fact that it doesn't mention something, we can infer certain things. John Gill, a great Baptist pastor and commentator, was known for this technique in which he would spend a great deal of time telling you what a passage does not mean before telling you what it does mean, and by means of that comparison to bring out the truth. Well, I want to learn from those worthy brethren and use that technique a little bit this morning and ask you to consider this expression: the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And saying as much as God and as much as we think about the life of Christ, the Scripture doesn't say it's his life that cleanses us from all sin. And what a life it was, a life of absolute perfection from the day, the moment he drew his first breath until he died and drew his last breath on the cross. Not one time did our blessed Christ ever sin in thought, in word, and in deed. In fact, that obedience to the law of God, to the commands of God, is in part what is imputed to us. You know, the Scripture says, if we're ever to see God, we must perfectly keep his law. And since we cannot perfectly keep his law, the only option open to us is that another keep it for us. And it's that wonderful, impeccable, sinless, spotless life that the New Testament records for us. And yet, as great as that is, as wonderful as that is, the Scripture does not say the life of Jesus Christ, God's Son, takes away our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. No. Were it possible for his life to cleanse our sins, then Christ would not have had to shed his blood. So it's not his life, as much as we rightly make of that and study about and seek to emulate, yet it was not his life. Secondly, it's not his love about which the Scripture speaks here. I suppose there's no other topic in all the world that has been more written about than the love of God. That love of which Paul says passes all understanding. We cannot even get a grasp of the love that would love an enemy, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the underpinnings of all that God does for us. It's the motivation for Christ going to that cross. The wonderful love of God, how can it be? But yet I say to you, the Scripture does not say the love of God cleanses us from all sin, but rather it's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses. And if that love had been capable in God's estimation of cleansing our sin, Christ would have been spared the awful agony of Calvary. But while it's not His life, it's not His love, it's not His language. By that I mean His word. How much in Scripture do we see about the Word of God? God just speaking and wonderful and great and marvelous things occur just by virtue of the fact that God spoke His language. God, by His Word, brought this earth into existence. He created the world by simply speaking. And not only this world, but everything in the world. Not just this earth, but the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars that He thought so that He would name them all by name. The elements of our great universe. And not only that, as we reach further and further and further, by means of man's marvelous telescopes, we find more and more and more. And who knows the extent of the creation that God created by just His Word. Not only that, but in the Scriptures, do we not marvel at what we see God doing just by speaking? And all these things I remind you that God does is not laborious to God. He does it very easily just by His Word. Do you know He brought down fire from heaven for Elijah? He parted the Red Sea for the children of Israel and for Moses. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and on it goes. One I particularly like, He removed the scales from the eyes of blind Bartimaeus and caused him to see, all with His Word. And yet, when He sought to remove the scales of sin from our spiritual eyes and cleanse us, He did not do it by speaking a word. He did it by sending His Son to the cross and shedding His blood. So when I say this morning, we ought notice in reading this verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Nothing else is mentioned. There is no mention of His wonderful life, of His motivating love, are His miracle-producing word, His language. Great as they are, marvelous as they are. And in God's providence, had He so chosen, any of those and more could have been the basis of our cleansing. And yet, it was not so. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. God, help us to make much of that blood, to thank God for the blood of His Son that cleanses us. So we notice the premeditation of the blood, a little bit concerning the preeminence of the blood. Now, let's talk for just a minute about the requirements of the blood, the prerequisites of the blood. You know, the scripture here is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The requirement, the prerequisite for this cleansing must necessarily be the blood, first of all, of His Son. Of His Son. Jesus being His earthly name, Christ being the name of God, the word meaning anointed, God's anointed, and so united in one person, an earthly name and a heavenly name, denoting the unique personality of Jesus Christ. So for our sins to be cleansed, it had to be, first and foremost, the blood of the Son. You know, beasts had been shed. People, it is recorded, die for one another. They shed blood for one another. But the point is, they're not efficacious. They cannot take away sin. So only the blood of a unique person who is both man and God, united in one person, would ever serve to cleanse our hearts from sin and to take it away. So I say, first of all, the prerequisite is that it must be the Son of God. All those Old Testament sacrifices in Hebrews 9 says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Never. It was required that it be God's Son in human form. He couldn't die in heaven. He had to come to this earth. And the first couple of verses of this chapter of John emphasizes He was manifest. He came and took up a body and died so that He might cleanse our sin as a Son. And I want you to notice, second, the prerequisite is not just that it be a Son. It had to be a substitute. A substitute. Often in Scripture, you will hear the wording, Christ died for us. When we were guilty sinners, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For means in our place. He took our place and suffered and died, the just for the unjust, and His blood was shed instead of our blood being shed. So He had to be our substitute. And I want you to notice two or three things. In His role as our substitute, He died voluntarily. No force in earth or heaven or hell could have made Jesus Christ, God's Son, go to the cross. He did it voluntarily of His own will. And though He could have called 10,000 angels to set Him free, yet He chose the course of Calvary to die for our wicked sinners as our substitute voluntarily. Notice He died and shed His blood vicariously. It was in our place. Condemned He stood and took upon Him all the wrath of God. You know, I've often said, and I think it bears repeating, we should not think in terms of when we say we're forgiven, that God just spoke a word and poof, our sins were gone. More than that, although it's true as far as we're concerned, as far as God is concerned, He had to pay for them. Our sins are paid for, not by ourselves, but by Christ Himself. Help us to think much of the blood of Christ and the substitute that stood in our place as a volunteer. And He did it vicariously for us. Let me mention, too, that He died as a substitute viciously. Oh, I often struggle with this, to tell you the truth, when I speak. How much of detail to go into. I don't know how much is seemly. I don't know how much to say before it gets into the area of saying something I shouldn't say. But at least know this. The death of Christ as our substitute was vicious. When he was beaten, for instance, and his back was beaten with the Roman cat of nine tails or with rods, people were beaten to the point where it opened their back. Muscles were severed. Even the nerves were cut and lacerated in many cases. Vital organs were even pulled to the surface. And out of that beating, channels of blood were opened up that day on the Son of God. In fact, the scripture summarizes it by saying, his visage was marred more than any man. That does not mean that he was marred more than any other man that ever been marred. It meant simply that he was unrecognizable as a human, as a person. He had been beaten and disfigured to the point you would wonder what that mass was. It was Christ who was our substitute and suffered the vicious attacks upon him. Notice not only that, but the crown of thorns that was put on his head, the long 2-3-4-inch thorns that was put on his head, woven as a crown and put on his head and mashed down, beaten with rods into his scalp so that the streams of blood flowed down his face and mingled in his beard with where his beard had been plucked. And it was, I say, a scene of blood. And then his two hands were nailed with great rough Roman spikes to the cross. And out of those wounds poured rivers of blood to join the other in coursing down the body of the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, you know, the spear was thrust into his side. And as Isaiah said, that completed the picture that a fountain was opened in that day in the house of Israel, the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to us for sin and for uncleanness. I say it was a vicious cleansing of our sin. Not only was it voluntary and vicarious and vicious, may I also add and gladly add, it was victorious. I thought it was so appropriate. We sang that song this morning concerning arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. And it was that blood that was shed that Christ took behind the veil in the heavenly temple and gave to the Father as a sign that his job was done, his sacrifice on the cross as our substitute was complete. And thank God that it was. Now, the prerequisite is that it had to be the Son of God. Nothing else would do. It had to be as a substitute. It had to be as a sacrifice for us. The word shed means poured out. He willingly poured out his blood that we might be saved. And I must hasten on to notice not only the prerequisite for the cleansing, but the predominance of the cleansing. And I'm glad to get to this point because as much as we say he was our substitute, his blood was shed for us, we didn't have to shed it. But now we focus on the word cleanses. He cleanses us from all sin. And let me say briefly, do you notice the Bible speaks in terms of certainty? Our sins will certainly be forgiven because of the shedding of that blood. You remember the hymn that I quote from time to time that says this, payment God cannot twice demand. once from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. We can be certain when we stand before God, we stand before Him in the righteousness procured by the shedding of the Son of God as our substitute. And I can say with all the certainty of the Scriptures and the intensity that John speaks with, it will certainly be that He cleanses us from all sin. Not only does He certainly cleanse us, He continually cleanses us. Do you see? The word there for cleanses is in the tense of the verb, meaning it keeps on cleansing us. Not just now, not just in the days of our lives. It will continue until we enter the pearly gates of heaven, till the river rolls its waters at our feet. That blood will continue to cleanse our sin. And then let me say in closing, it cleanses us not only certainly and continually, it cleanses us completely. I love that. I just love it. He says He will cleanse us from all sins. That refers, first of all, to the number of our sins. I forget the writer, but it's a famous quote that said, "We do not understand even the hundredth part of the sin that clings to our soul." We're aware of enough of them that it dismays us, that we think, how can God ever save a sinner with this number of sins? I've sinned and I've sinned and I've sinned day in and day out, night in and night out. And there has accumulated to my register an innumerable number of sins, to which I say, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, whatever the number of your sins may be. Secondly, let me say, it cleanses and has relation to the nature of our sin. It's just not the number of sins, it's the nature of our sins that's included. I've talked to people, some not too long ago, that said, "You don't understand, you have no conception of the vileness of my sin, the wickedness, the depravity of my sin, the, in some cases, the inhuman, bestial nature of my sin that God cannot forgive. They've just been too bad." To which I say, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not just the number of sins, it's the nature of those sins as well. God, help us to stay close to the blood of Christ. Help us to make much of the blood of Christ. Help us to know that that blood and the merits which it procured is the basis for our eternal salvation. And help us to go away today with this constantly before us the rest of this day and the rest of this week. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.